This evening I would like to say something that answers how a person ought to think, in contrast to how, sadly, people think these days. Though to say these days is not quite right, because unfortunately man has always thought this way. That is, he never reckoned that there is a possibility he might depart at a moment. He does not expect. And this is the saddest thing in the world. To lose your health, to lose your property, to lose the people dear to you, to be deprived of your freedom, to lose your eyesight, to lose the limbs that served you, and so on, none of this is anything compared to losing your immortal soul. And yet we do not ponder this as we should. We who supposedly have achieved so much, supposedly achieved so much, because we credit everything to our own worth. We discovered them, we invented them, we made them. When in reality everything belongs to the Lord and is the mercy of God toward man. Something struck me today and it just came to mind now. Something I read at the post office today when I went there to send something off. They had a flyer that spoke about some stamps they have just issued, and there were stamps that spoke about organ transplantation, on the occasion of the laws and so on now being made around the matter of transplantation. And this poor fellow, the one dealing with this subject, spoke a few truths, because unfortunately the truths are hidden. He speaks and says that transplantation, he says, is not a present-day invention. It is not, he says. An invention of man, the saints did it first, he says. The holy unmercenaries transplanted a leg from a black man onto a nobleman whose own leg had gone bad. They gave him another leg. It is not our invention, he says. It is not our invention, our craft. It is not our achievement. And we do wrong today when we say that we achieve something. How greatly, in reality, God always showed mercy toward man and shows mercy toward man. God does everything. Yet to save man, God cannot. A strange mystery. He who came and became man in order to save man cannot save man. If man does not will it, if he does not put in his own share too, because he is a partner with God in his own salvation. God supplies his omnipotence, but man too supplies his will and his filth. Nothing else does man have. Of course, our will is not hard and strict, and that is why we get swept along, when it should not be so. The flesh, which sadly sweeps along the person whose will is weak, because it has been wounded by many sins, has ceased to be able to resist and surrenders to every whisper, to every suggestion. To every suggestion, to everything the immortal soul is surrendered, for the sake of the position and the pleasure of the flesh. And there, the whole matter is lost. Why did you come here? Did the flesh want it? No, you wanted it, and you conscripted the flesh, and you tell it. Come here, we are going where I want. But you are in pain, but you are thirsty, but you are hungry, but I don't know what you are pestering me with, and so on. We are going there. Who is there? It is your own will. So it is at every moment when the flesh, the world, the self, self-interest, and the devil demand their own. If we are willing, which is the stronger of the two laws, that of water and that of fire, which law is stronger, which is the mightier, is fire mightier, or is water mightier? In proportion to the quantity, a bucket of water puts out the fire when the fire is small, but when the fire is large, the water does nothing to it. Whichever is the greater amount, that is the one. If the water is more, the water is stronger. If the fire is greater, the fire is greater and stronger. Whichever is more, then so why should our own will not be the greater? That is the whole question. And the will is something each person must put in. And each person does not put it in, does not struggle in this matter, and believes that he will always be here, will always converse, will always see, will always heed, will always hear, will always counsel, or learn, and so on and so forth. Since it is not so, a moment comes and all these things are leveled flat without the person understanding it at all. And especially today, with the modern ways we have invented, when whole families, societies, friendships, entire neighborhoods are wiped out. We ought all the more to be thoughtful in the face of this matter. Might I too in some way depart today, depart tonight? Is my ticket in hand? Is my passport in order? Is my account settled? or will I run into difficulty along my road? To go back and set things right is not an option. Wherever the camera lens of death finds me, there I will be for eternity. And it is one thing that not even we who are older have made this our own, and as a result we do not speak to others about this matter either. We speak only of how they will succeed, how they will study, how they will be equipped with various means here, letters, the arts, and the rest, money above all. Because we think that if they acquire money they will first of all become real people, when many times they become beasts and subhuman. Secondly, we think that if they acquire property, they will have a long life and be able to live happily, and so on. You read a few days ago in the newspapers that a family burned to death in London, $35 million it is said, is what this house cost, which they had built entirely of wood, the whole house, and they all burned inside this wooden house they had made. There is the girl, 27 years old, there is the child, there is the gentleman, and so on. They all turned to charcoal, they built their own death with their own hands. An original house, of course, one that would be considered exceedingly happy and thrice happy and so on. And it became their destruction, at least their possessions. I do not know how far they are eternal. I did not know these people. What comes of this? This is the great philosophy. If man achieves everything but does not accomplish this, if man prepares everything but is not crowned with this, then man has failed. God makes use of everything in order to shape a person here in this world, so that he can endure in that other world. Living here in this world, a person has obligations upward and around him. His obligation upward is to keep the law of God, and around him to be faithful and to love his neighbors, to love his neighbor as he loves himself. This is what we lack. We are right neither with God nor with ourselves. Have we given ourselves over for the sake of others? We call ourselves Christians. We register ourselves as Christians. But Christians we are not, for a Christian means something more than that, something owed to the service of the other. Christ, it says, did not please himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. He left his glory, though all was well with him there. What need did he have to become man, to take the form of a servant, to assume flesh, and to come here and suffer all that he suffered? He is God sinless, and he did this out of love for mankind. But we who are sinners and stand under the same condemnation as our neighbor, why do we not suffer with him? Why do we harden our hearts? Why do we confine our person and our whole being within the narrow circle of our relatives, or, at most, include some friend outside that circle, or perhaps someone with whom we sin, eat, and make merry? Beyond that, neither pain nor need. Nothing moves us. How can this be? Is he not a brother? Have we not been born from the same womb as brothers? Have we not been born from the same baptismal font? The font is our common spiritual mother. Do we feel the same pain we would feel for our own sister, for our own child, for someone in a close bond of kinship? Do we feel the same pain for the other? We do not. Are we self-giving in this sense, whether in word or in deed? Do we pray for him? Are his requests our own requests too? Are his needs our own needs too? Did we ever kneel for him? Did we ever fast for him? Did we ever pray for him to God, that God would wait for him, would illumine him, would bear with him? How can we possess the qualities of God? And how is it possible for us to present ourselves as this family of God, who wants to have such signs, such proofs, do you understand, among the many things our Christ has said to help us? He has also told a parable which is called the parable of the rich fool. I do not know if you have ever occupied yourselves with these things that our Christ said to help mankind. Of course, what I am telling you now is a classic account that is discussed in Christianity. For all the years we have lived, we have heard it. Even from school, I still remember, on the schoolroom benches, they had chosen certain striking parables. The prodigal son, the publican and the Pharisee, the good Samaritan, And from then on we remember the incidents. Yet what Christ teaches through these parables escapes us, it escapes us. And we think that these things were written or spoken in order to compose some book that would adorn some library. No, that is not it. These things were written that you might believe, says John, when he finished his gospel, that you should read it and believe in the things he has written within it, and live them yourselves, for these speak of Christ. And they also lay out the way for man by what manner he is to reach where Christ has gone, the forerunner on our behalf. This incident, for those who do not remember, I say that only the apostle and evangelist Luke records it, in his 12th chapter, verse 17 and following. If you wish, occupy yourselves with this account at home and find out also for what cause our Christ spoke these words. It was an hour like this, a blessed hour, as we say, and Christ was speaking. Of course, it was not I who was speaking. Christ was speaking, God was speaking. It was not I who speak and bring words to people's ears. It was He who spoke directly to their hearts. And He knew exactly what was happening with each one. Imagine now that God is speaking. People ought to have had their mouths perpetually open, not knowing whether they were sitting or standing, feeling nothing, wholly absorbed. And yet what original things He would say, for the things I say now are not original. They are second-hand and third-hand. We have heard them many times. For the first time, the things Christ said were coming to the surface. One man, as soon as he finished, thought it good to approach him and say, "Will we not go as far as the house, so you can tell my brother to divide the field that we have, for he does not want to give me my share?" Do you understand? Christ was speaking about eternal things, while this man's noose, the spiritual mind, was fixed on the field. His brother, where to draw the boundary, where to put the measuring line, and so on. Do you understand? Do you know how many of us are like that? A great many. Yet that man was unbaptized. He had not yet received grace, and I would even venture to say that he had some excuse, but we have no excuse. And our Lord turned to him and said, "Tell me, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? What am I? A magistrate? A land surveyor? Am I supposed to come and divide your field for you? Why should I divide it? Take the matter to court and be on your way. But your brother is treating you unjustly. Has the world come to an end because he is treating you unjustly? Is it such a serious thing for another person to wrong you? And is it truly you whom he harms when he wrongs you, as it appears? Or is he harming someone else? He is harming himself. He is wronging his own soul. Once there was a young boy who sold strawberries, not like today, when they cost next to nothing apiece, but back when they cost 150 drachmas. So he had strawberries in an open basket, and he had one of those old-fashioned scales, the classic ones, the antiques that you find today. So he was calling out through the neighborhood and the rest, and he passed through a large neighborhood, as we say. A lady came out to the door of her ground floor home. "Stop," she called to him. He stopped and lowered the basket he had been carrying on his head. "What would you like?" he asked. "How much are the strawberries?" I do not remember what price he gave her, 120, 130, or whatever it was. "I want half an oka," she said. They measured things in okas back then. The oka had not yet become the 300. Drams measure, as we used to say, and the kilogram had not yet been introduced. "I'll take half an oka," she told him, "but I am going inside to weigh them on my own balance." She had a steelyard balance of some kind, apparently accurate down to the grams, perhaps some little weighing scale she had put together. In any case, that is what she said. "What do you mean, you want to go and weigh them?" he asked. "I am not weighing them at all," he said. "You take them, go inside, weigh them, and come back." "Aren't you coming in to watch?" she asked. "Why should I come in and look around your home?" he replied. "You take them, weigh them, and come back," he said. She asked, "Won't you come inside and see?" he replied. Why should I come in and inspect your house? I don't want to. But what if I cheat you? She said. You don't look foolish enough to do that, he replied. Listen to that answer. You don't look foolish enough to cheat me out of 2 bananas and lose your soul. That was the answer he gave. He did not think that there was any possibility of being wronged, but that child thought that she would wrong her own self. He would lose 2 strawberries. She would lose her soul. And I ask now on the basis of this, who is it now who can wrong another? No one. Those of you who have ever read the life and conduct of the divine John Chrysostom must have come across a letter of his. If you have a Synaxarian, you will find it on the 27th of January, the day of the translation of his relics, not on his repose on the 14th of September, or on the 13th of November, to which his commemoration has been transferred. There he writes from Kukosos in Armenia, where they had sent him into exile. This man, the very tongue of Christ, certain people from here used to write to him, people who knew how just and how upright he was, and that they had sent him out there unjustly and so on. They wrote, Honored Father, do not grieve. We know they wronged you, Honored Father. We know this other evil they did to you, and so on. They harmed you. They defiled your name. They stained your honor, and so on. We know it, and so on. So he too wrote back from there. And in one of his letters he says, Brothers and fathers, no one can harm John except John himself. No one can harm me or wrong me unless I harm and wrong myself. No one. What does that mean? What if you insult me? Go ahead and insult this gold. My ring is 24 carats. Call it tin. Call it pewter. Call it whatever you like. Has it lost its value because you used some sort of language against it? No, it has not. The issue is not whether someone says something about us. The issue is whether what they say is actually true of us. And even then I must say, I should thank both God and the person who exposed us and gave us the opportunity to come to our senses, repent, and return. Therefore, a person is never harmed by another person, except by himself. He himself is the one who harms himself. Come then, the man says to him, as far as our house, and divide the property between my brother and me. I see that you are a just man. Divide the field we have over there between us. And from this comes his teaching about greed and about people's attachment to money, to apartments, as we were saying today, to businesses, and in general to all kinds of material possessions. Here are cars for you. Here are yachts, and who knows what? Private planes, who knows what they will come up with tomorrow? What Satan will set before us? Giant ants to destroy us? Who knows what will turn up? And yet happiness is not there, because these things are sometimes left standing useless and bring no benefit at all in the world. That is why, on account of these things, he says he said to them, Take heed, and beware of all covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It is not one of those things you will acquire that determines that you are going to live, neither here in passing, nor there for eternity. The secret lies elsewhere. Be careful about your passage through this world. For here man's passage is an examination, written and oral, every single day. Daily man is being examined. And woe to him if he is not always ready to write the answer to whatever God sets before him each day. Do we not have problems daily, family problems, personal ones, with our neighbors in the church, with the state? What do we not have? Do we not have problems? And are we not daily called to take a stand? And man must be inexhaustible, able to respond to all these schemes of Satan, of this present world. And man cannot do this on his own. He does not have the capacity to succeed at this, except only when he has a relationship with God. The one who has a relationship with God is the intelligent one, the truly clever one. The intelligent ones are not those who know how to trample on others and climb up over them, to wrong others and devour them, and rise to the top. The intelligent ones are not those we count blessed for knowing how to live. The intelligent one, the one who is awake, is the one who is outside of sleep. The word in Greek is a compound. And which sleep? The sleep we sleep at night, which is a blessing. When we rest and rise as renewed people. No, the dark sleep of sin. The one who is outside the dark sleep of sin, that is the one who is intelligent, according to God. And that is what man must become. So because of this, I say, I repeat, because of this thinking and this clinging of man, that his happiness depends on material things, he told this parable, which is barely 5 verses long, the parable of the so-called rich fool. I once read that the following took place. A missionary once passed by and found a man sitting in a villa, whose surrounding garden was a true paradise. He wanted to tell this man that the estate itself and all these comforts that today give a person a certain ease in this world are not the real life, that paradise is elsewhere. If you would allow me, he said, I would like to say a couple of words to you about that paradise which Christ has prepared for all of us. The man said, No, my friend, do not trouble yourself. I am not willing to hear about any paradise. And he gets up, takes him by the hand, pulls him to the window, and shows him, Behold, here is my paradise. I do not believe in any other paradise. He spoke to him in such a way that he cut off any discussion. The man left, said farewell to him, and said, I leave you as a blessing the grace of God. May it be with you. See that you make good use of it. After many years, circumstances came about so that this preacher passed once again through that man's region. He saw the beautiful estate that was there, went in and arrived and seized on the veranda a chaise longue and a man resting there. It was him, the once happy man, now withered, distressed, grieved, unrecognizable, utterly unrecognizable. His little girl, his child, had drowned before his very eyes. In the lake they had there, right there in it. Another of his children had taken his own life. That is to say, little by little paradise was being turned into hell. But he did not understand it. At that very moment, when he too had arrived and was about to greet him, one of his daughters was leaving and going to the city, for the estate or for somewhere outside. And she asked him, Dad, what would you like me to bring you from town when I go? A pistol, my child, to blow out my brains. That was the answer of the man who had his own paradise. What a great thing it is. What a great wisdom. If a man could manage to grasp it, to close his eyes and see himself inside his own coffin. From there on, if he wished, he would come to his senses and would conduct himself as he ought to conduct himself. Unfortunately, no, and that is why we end up with these results. Death seizes us at a moment when we are not expecting it, coming like a thief in the night, and this is so even though God works upon every person in all things, according to the measure of each one. With the poor man in one particular way, with the rich man in another, with the self-centered man in another, with the beautiful one in another, with each person in his own particular way. As many people as there are, that is how many means God employs to help a person turn back. And man, unfortunately, does not want to turn back. Let us go on, and I will tell you what comes next. So he tells this parable because of the self-serving and greedy man, as we would put it. And he spoke a parable to them. The land of a certain rich man produced plentifully. Just hearing this alone, people are struck as though by an electric shock. Behold God, behold how he thinks. A certain rich man's land, he says, produced plentifully. Why, Lord, should a rich man's land be fruitful and not a poor man's? Why go and give the money to the one who already has it? Do you not see the poverty here? Ah, but see how people think and how people see things. They say these very things even today. These are notions that go around. Read the newspapers, see what they are writing these days. The church does not look at the poor and does not give its estates to the poor. Seriously now, does the church have the right to give its estates to the poor? I who gave my field because the holy unmercenaries made me well, could I have given it to a poor man? I gave it to the church. By what right will you administer my own wish? I am the one who made the bequest. If you could do that, then your own father's will would have to be overturned too. For if your father's will is not overturned, and this one is overturned, what did our Christ say when that most cunning Judas showed concern for the poor, saying that this myrrh ought to be sold and given to the poor? What did the Lord say? The poor you will always have with you, but me you will not always have. And what if you were to say, let us do away with the poor altogether? Not that we want to manufacture poor people, for poverty is not something that is manufactured. If each person examines himself, he will find that he has been placed in a position where he can play a role in his own life, and rightly so, that he may be saved. There is no greater misery. Let us all become doctors. Let us all become lawyers. Let us all become engineers. What would you have us become? So that no one is poor. We would die of hunger. We would rot. We are lost. Look at my hand and look at your own as well. Is it uneven or not? This one is different, and this one, five unequal fingers. But look, what do they make out of unequal things? A bouquet. God fashioned people unequal, so that one might complete the other. The rich man is needed. The poor man is needed. The laborer is needed. The scientist is needed. Everyone is needed, every single one. It is something deeply satanic for a person to think that God has made mistakes. So here, when the robbers and the various antichrists hear today that a certain rich man's land produced plentifully, if it were possible and there were a cannon, they would fire it at God up in heaven. But God does not think the way we think. God is not concerned with whether you have fewer savings or more savings than the next person. This is what concerns him. He has the power to feed you out of nothing. Here he feeds the young ravens, as you remember we once spoke of, the case of the prophet Elijah. And will he then abandon man? He may not give him what is unnecessary, but the essentials he will surely give him. God is faithful and just. Here he did not do this for a poor man. He did it for a rich man, because this was the one he wanted to save. And why did he give him these things? Because, being hard-hearted, this man would not give, and hard man that he was. So he gave him so much that he had nowhere to put it, so that he would be forced to give. God does not conquer evil with evil. God conquers evil with good. By what means will he soften the hard ground? By raining upon it, by giving. He could take vengeance on it and not give, and then the ground would only harden all the more. But God condescends. He sends the water and softens the ground. The ground can be softened, but the man who does not want to be is not softened, because free will is the thing that makes it difficult for the grace of God to act upon a person. So now he presses this rich man, leaving him with nowhere to put his goods, so that he would fill his own stores and then say, ah, widows, orphans, the poor, come and take. Load up on wheat, load up on corn, load up on oil, take whatever you want. And the poor widow who came to receive these things with her four or five children would say, may God forgive your departed loved ones. May God reward you for this, Mr. George. Wouldn't he feel joy, too? Don't you feel joy when you stand beside another person in their pain and need, and they thank you? The proof is that we seek this gratitude. Many times we want to hear it. Do we not often say, why, he did not even thank us? So you do seek it, you want it. When he thanks you, kisses your hand, and says, you are the benefactor of my children. They would have starved to death. Some of them had no clothes in the middle of winter. And now I will be able to provide for them. Will you not feel something? Will you not be inwardly flattered, thinking that you too are somebody, and that you are able to stand by another person in his need? This is what God wanted to do for him. In this way, God compelled him. He compelled him through kindness. But unfortunately, do you know what this is like? Let me give you a human example. Two acquaintances of mine had gone to America, and one of them told me the following. We went and found work. We were Greeks, you see, crafty fellows. From the very first week on the job, the man who had gone with me, George, began to steal. He began stealing at his workplace. The management found out that this Greek gentleman, the Greek man, was stealing. What did they think? If he is stealing, it must mean that he is not earning enough. So they raised his daily wage without saying a word to him. Or so they thought. Then on Saturday, when he went to the pay window to collect his envelope and opened it, he found more money inside. He said nothing. He took the extra money and went on stealing. They realized once again that he was stealing. They said nothing to him again. They thought that perhaps the money was not enough for him. So they raised his daily wage until the third time it had doubled. But from the third time onward, he continued stealing quite openly. They called him into the office. Come in. I want you to tell us how you think, and we will tell you how we think. From the very first day you walked in here, you began to steal. When we saw that you were stealing, we said your money must not be enough for you. Did we not give you more money the following week? He says, yes. Why do you keep on stealing? We thought again that it was still not enough for you. So we gave you a second raise and a third raise as well. But you keep on stealing. You are not good. He tells him, Greek, you are not a good Greek. And they fired him from the job just as he did it. How shall I put it to you? It is sheer madness for a person to think this way. Because if anyone like that turned up today, they would cart him off to the asylum at Daphne. They'd say he is insane, that he has no business being alive, and other things along those lines. If mere human beings could reach such a point, behaving so patiently and without resentment toward another man's malice, then think what God must be and what he had to do for this man in order to help him turn back. So within him God creates the conditions for him to become generous, to give freely, without wearing himself out, without losing anything, without his interests or his wallet being touched at all. In fact, he could fill all his own stores besides, when in other years he might not have filled them at all. But this man, instead of rejoicing that he had been handed such an opportunity, that he could become generous and give without suffering any loss and without his money dropping a single notch, was distressed instead. Listen now to what follows. And he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do? It is as though you were watching a man tear his hair out and say, oh no, what has happened to me? As if you came upon some woman outside clawing at her cheeks and wailing, what a disaster! How will I manage with these children? Or you came upon someone who was sick, someone in need, someone poor. One person has suffered this, another some other misfortune, and so on. But then you ask, Mr. George, what is the matter? Why do you look like this? And he tells you, I don't know what to do with all the produce my fields are yielding this year. That man, I think, needs a good thrashing, as we say in our own plain, everyday language. And yet even today there are people, even today there are people, with such hardness of heart. What shall I do, he says? Woe is me! What is to become of me? What shall I do? For I have nowhere to gather my crops. I have no room. And now the man is in agony. The man is sickened. The man is wasting away. The man lies awake at night, and he sits and racks his brain to find a way out of the dead end that God, so he imagines, has driven him into. The result. And he said, this I will do. It is as though I can see him now. And when he leapt to his feet bellowing, what? Tell us. What were you bellowing? What will you do? I will pull down my barns. I will go and tear down the storehouses. And I will build larger ones, and there I will gather all my crops and all my goods. If only that word my were not there. Yet sadly we too are full of this. My and I, my beloved. The words mine and yours should have disappeared from the Christian's vocabulary. Neither mine nor yours. They are his, are they not? Neither my possessions nor yours, but his. Neither I brought them into this world, nor did you. Neither I possess them, nor do you. We merely manage them. We are stewards. Today they are mine, tomorrow yours. But they never truly belong to anyone. Is that not so? It is so. We move into a room, a house, a rented apartment that comes furnished, with a telephone and so on. We are not moving into anything that is our own. Yet we say, mine. I am a passerby on this earth. I am a tenant of this earth. At whatever hour he wishes, he evicts us. Your lease has expired, sir, he tells you. Here you are. You will leave everything just as it stands and go. And if you will not go, they will carry you out, and they will carry me out. 8 feet and 8 hands will join together and carry us off to the place where we are knocking on wood. No, knock on whatever you like, smash and bang. All you want, the matter is already settled. I will put there, he says, all my produce and my goods. How are they his goods? They are not his goods. They are God's goods. God's goods. And then I will hold a conversation with my soul. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up. Eat, drink, be merry. So the soul eats corn, the soul eats wheat, oils and the rest, because your fields yielded. But these crops, these goods that come from the fields and the orchards, are for the body, sir, not for the soul. How is it you cannot see that your soul is not an animal and does not feed on the things you name, and that its happiness, its well-being, its long life do not depend on these material goods? Many people have these, many, many indeed, many have much. And why? Because a person makes no distinction, he does not look to his immortal soul, neither his own nor that of his own family. Look at mothers, how they care for their children. They watch over them like the apple of their eye, that they not come home bloodied, that they not come home dirty, but whether they are corrupted within, that is never even discussed. The outside, when the real matter is what is inside. A person does not depend on what goods he has, or what bank deposits he holds, or what other movable or immovable property he owns. His soul, the immortal one, is a matter set entirely apart from these material things. God gave to you. He feasted you. He gave you so much precisely so that you might become a human being, that you might stop being a beast. For that is how his humanity would be revealed to others, by giving at least from his abundance, if not from what little he had. The commandment, of course, is that a person should give even out of his need. Yet God also accepts what is given from one's abundance. But this man will not give even from his surplus. He would rather bring new troubles upon himself, because the solution he devised was no solution at all: to hire workmen now, tear the buildings down, and rebuild them. And if next year the harvest is even greater, you will tear them down again, driven by the wickedness within you. Since there are so many other storerooms out there standing empty, so much poverty, so many orphans, so much sickness, and so much need, know this. Whatever you possess beyond what you need is something another person lacks. Whether it is a suit hanging there, money stored away and saved somewhere, food, or anything else at all, someone else is going without it. God has given the good things of this world so that everyone may enjoy them equally. But if you manage to keep something extra in reserve, that means either that you have gone without for a particular purpose. For example, perhaps you have a daughter to provide for, or you will have no pension, and so you put something aside for the future, or belongs to someone else's mind. One of the two will be the case, and one will be held to account before Christ for the just or the unjust use of it. So here, with this line of thought, Christ sets the man straight on how he ought to think, because this man, as you yourselves can see, does not think rightly. Christ pities him from the very outset, since matters are not as he supposes, and he is not so secure as to hold that blessed conversation. You have many good things laid up for many years to come. Where did you get these many years? Who told you that tomorrow is yours? A person, then, must not think this way, and not only this man, but every person after this. However, our Christ closes with the following episode. That very night, as he was having this conversation, and before he had even gone to find workers to tear down his barns, build larger ones, prepare them, and store everything away, God spoke. God had been observing his thoughts, his mindset, and his disposition. This is what God does. He observes the thoughts, the mindset, and the disposition of each person. And many times we wonder how God can deal as he does with someone who has done this or that. Yes, but God sees that person's disposition. He sees that he is ready to repent. And so he deals with him differently. You see, David committed adultery and murder, and with premeditation, and yet God did not take the gift away from him. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, he prayed, and God, foreknowing that he was ready to repent, left it with him. And the moment he heard a word from Nathan, he raised his hands and said, Yes, I have sinned against the Lord. I am the one who did this thing. But we immediately become defensive. Who said that? And who are you to tell us? Are you talking to me, we say, and so on. And then we lie. He said, Yes, yes, he did this. I did this. I have sinned against the Lord. It is a great thing for a person to confess his fault. You are human. Why did you do it? God knows why you did it. You were not careful. You did not know. What happened, I do not know, but to confess that this is how it is, that is a great thing. So here the justice of God catches this hard-hearted man in the very act, while he thinks and conducts himself in the face of the mercy God had shown him. In his own way, God catches him and says to him, And God said this, Fool, fool, senseless man, this very night they demand your soul from you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Tonight, he says, not tomorrow, but now tonight. This very night you will not live to see the dawn. They demand your soul from you. I am not demanding it. The others are the ones with horns and tails. They are coming to lay claim to it. They see my goodness and long-suffering, and they are scandalized that a rich man's land has yielded so abundantly. I wait for you. I help you. I urge you, even compel you, to become truly human, to acquire a heart of compassion to change, yet you do not change, and so they have come to claim you on the grounds of justice, because you think as they want you to think, and not as I want. That is the point. Some of us who are waiting until we are older before setting our household affairs in order should take heed. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Who will inherit all that you possess? And what if, because you have not arranged them well so that they pass on properly, they cling to your coffin, and woe to you there where you are going. And we have lawsuits left behind, and we have quarrels left behind, and we have murders left behind, and we have murders left behind, and we have malice left behind, and so on. Why? Because the father or mother or someone else who possessed something here, something God had entrusted to them to manage, put things off out of pride, or out of the superstitious fear that if they made a will and settled matters beforehand, they would die. And as soon as that person died, the relatives began fighting over the inheritance, hurling abuse at one another. Brothers and sisters stopped even saying good morning to each other. There were lawsuits, and so on. Why? Because you should have fulfilled your duty sooner. Do not expect to find rest there. Whatever spiritual harm is done here will follow you there, and the debts will be charged against you. In the same way, whatever good we do here, and whatever people say here, may his bones rest in peace, may light receive him where he has gone, and so on, reaches there and is entered into the record, for each person's account remains open until the second coming. The records remain open until the second coming. The day the files close at last is the second coming, when God will render to each one with justice and will settle each one, and the file will close for good, either for hell or for paradise. So this unexpected thing is what is terrible. Always be careful of this. Always keep your ticket in your pocket, not at home. I have taken it out, but I have it at home, like the many who go about without their identity card. They have an identity card. They keep it at home, an identity card for the house. Something happens. They took you in. They caught you. You go, you sleep in custody for the night. Why? Because you did not have your identity card with you. If you had had your identity card, you would not have slept in custody for the night. This can happen to many people. I have said this because the situation of our world today is precisely this, holding the opinion that they have become happy, and that their life is a happy one, and that this is their purpose, to manage to acquire a few material goods in this world. That is not all there is. We also have a soul and death. God has all good things, and indeed in abundance. Here the cats eat, the dogs eat, the mice eat, the birds eat, the aphids eat. What do they not eat? And there is still a surplus. And people even burn goods and so on to keep the prices up. And God is rich. And the prostitutes and the adulteresses and the adulterers and the thieves and the sodomites and the dishonorable and the slanderers and everyone. They eat the best they eat, they are fed. With what shall I tell you? On the best goods, these people are fed. This is the long suffering of God. God had the power to give them such want that they would see these goods small before them and not be able to eat them. Or did he not make darkness for the Egyptians and have light for the Israelites? Were not all the cattle of the Egyptians killed, while none of the Israelites suffered? All the children of the Egyptians were killed, while none of the Hebrews suffered. It is the same God. He can do this very thing even today. And it is out of his love that he does not do this, not even today. He does not expose the prostitute, or the mother who commits adultery, or the mother who kills her child. He covers them all and waits for them to return, to turn back, repent, confess their sins, and be saved. And these people harden themselves. They think that they are something and others are not. And because they enjoy bravo through people and so on, and you know best, and surely you are a superior man, and an accomplished man, and nonsense, and all the rest of such talk. If you think these things have some measure of truth, hold to them and ponder the matter. And as much as you can struggle for yourselves and pass it on to others too, because we have an obligation to say something to others as well. There is much ignorance on these matters, do you understand? And we hear daily, you have your God. You have told me. Well, who has seen God, as someone was saying in AGO the other day? He says, if there is, he says, a God and he exists, let him come now, he says, and cut off my head. Is God a speculator? Is God a butcher? God wants your salvation. If it were so, he would have said that not one of us should exist, if the justice of God were to be applied to our works, and he dared to say such a thing. Do you understand? So I want this not to happen to us, and to no one to happen. But again, it depends on us. The I want, if we are willing little by little to return to the way of God, and to beseech Christ to give us the strength to help others as well, that they too may return to the way of God, and that we may not be found fools, not be found fools, that we may be ready, and when he comes we may be able to say to him, here I am, Lord, I waited for you, welcome. Send me wherever you think best. We shall not go where we want, but where he wants and where his grace wants. His compassion and his mercy, and let us always pray that he act according to his mercy, and never according to his justice, nor according to our own justice either. For our justice cannot stand before the eyes of God. It has too much defective material in it. And his justice in turn is so severe that we cannot bear it. Only his mercy. It is one great umbrella. Joy to those who come in beneath it, into the mercy of God, through the intercessions of the most holy Theotokos. And I pray that the whole world may come in, and especially we ourselves. Amen, through the prayers of our holy fathers. Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God be your helper.